Good morning and welcome to the Berean class. If you haven't been here before, we're studying the Gospel of John and we're in the 17th chapter. People are talking about the weather. Knowing I grew up in South Dakota, always ask me what it's like there. And there's a saying in South Dakota that people from outside the state say the wind always blows there, but people who live in South Dakota say the wind isn't blowing until you look at the log chain you have hanging on the side of the barn, and if it's moving, the wind is blowing. And if it's not, why, there's no wind at all. But generally, a temperature like this is also accompanied with a 20-mile-an-hour wind, which makes it very uncomfortable. Okay, hopefully John 17 is going to be of more comfort to us, but we'll see. This is the second in a series on John 17. We started last week, and if you remember, if you were here last week, the observation that we made is, in looking at John 17, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer, where he prays for his followers, and he prays for three things that we wouldn't expect. As I mentioned, if Jesus were going to pray for you, what would be the three things he'd pray for? Your power to fulfill the Great Commission, perhaps. Your ability to have faith to move mountains. We could go on with a list. Or the abundant Christian life. Many people would assume that's what he would be praying for. It's none of those things. What he prayed for basically was this: intimacy with God, purity in our relationship with the world, and unity in our relationship with the church. Those were the three things he prayed for. Now, the question obviously is, are those the things that concern us? Well, for the most part, sometimes, but they wouldn't be on our top list, perhaps. Last week, we looked at intimacy with God, and this, in many respects, is foundational to everything that follows. Jesus prayed that his followers would know God and God's Son. And the question is asked, well, don't we already know him if we've followed him? Weren't the disciples already having knowledge of Jesus? Yes, but not the kind of knowledge that Jesus wanted. He wanted his disciples, as Paul wanted the disciples of Christ, to experience an intimacy with God and with Jesus that doesn't come just by acknowledging who he is. It's by basically having a connected relationship with him where the image of his power and glory captivates us in such a way that we can stand against the world. We can love one another, so forth and so on. So this week we're going to be looking at the second part, purity, our relationship with the world. These words, holy, holiness, sanctified, and saint, all come from the same Greek word. When you see holy, saint, sanctified, the root word is the same word. And it means separation. In the biblical sense, it means separation from the world unto God. But there's nothing spiritual or religious about the word holy. Holy simply means set apart, separated. Here's the passage that we're going to be looking at. But now I come to thee, this is Jesus' prayer, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sake I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Now this is the kind of passage that when you're reading through the Gospel of John or any part of the New Testament, it's easy to read right through it, and nothing really sticks. And this is why it's really important in studying Scripture to, if it doesn't stick, if nothing sticks, just go back and read it over and over and over again. One of my mentors when I was a seminary student, basically Howard Hendricks, taught us something that was invaluable in terms of my own personal devotional life and my ministry as a teacher. He said, Scripture always is relevant. And if it doesn't seem relevant to you, read it again and again and again and again and again. There's something there that should stick. And until it sticks, keep reading. And as a part of our assignment, what he would do is give us parts of Scripture that ordinarily you'd say, let's skip over this. Long lists of names. And he'd say, keep reading. And there's the list of names. Keep reading. And sure enough, after the 50th or 60th reading, all of a sudden we start seeing things we didn't see before. Well, this is one of those passages that a lot of people read through and say, sanctification, okay, let's get to something relevant here. Well, we'll try to get to something relevant. Let's pick it apart. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Now, one of the things that I observe here is this. The joy of human fulfillment rests in bearing God's image. Jesus is concerned not just that God be glorified, but that we basically be fulfilled in a sense of joy. Joy is not necessarily a spiritual word. We can get joy from many sources. But the kind of joy he's talking about here is something that basically has to do with the peace and the shalom of our souls. And we really have two sources of that joy. I would suggest that as human beings, there's something deep within us that always looks for that kind of joy, that kind of sense of fulfillment, of being fully human. John calls it the abundant life. But we face two alternatives. Like Eve, we face the temptation to buy into a lie, the world's values. For they exchange the truth of God for a lie, Paul says in Romans 1, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. We are tempted to find our joy in this world and not in God. God seems ethereal. Can't see him, can't touch him in the way we can our mate or our children or our church or our work. Those things that are a part of this world become low-hanging fruit in terms of our search for joy. And that's the temptation. The truth has to do with kingdom values. Matthew chapter 6. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We hear that, but it's really hard for us to buy it, to believe it. Now, we'll say, I know it's true. You give me a true and false question. Is that true? You say, yes, it's true. Do you believe it? Yes, I believe that. Well, then why are you chasing after, or why are we chasing after all kinds of other things to fulfill our life? If we really believe it, why don't we mirror that in our behavior? That's the challenge. And that's why he prays. I'm praying that they will find joy in their following me. Consider the following things. Serving two masters is popular, but not possible. No man can serve two masters, Jesus said. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, or God and mammon. All of us have heard that verse, we know it, but we're convinced it's just not true. Now, we know in a Bible exam, it's true. But our behavior indicates that basically, unless you got more stuff than we've got, we're not going to be happy. The stuff we got doesn't make us happy. We just need a little more stuff. Now, again, we can't live on bread alone, but we have to have bread, some bread. But that's not enough. And most of us who have more bread than we need recognize it doesn't satisfy. I mean, the stuff. The stuff really doesn't satisfy very long. It feels good when you first get something you're working for or longing for, but after a while it wears off. In a week or so, a number of athletes are going to be playing a great football game for the championship of the NFL, the Super Bowl. And for some of these athletes, they've waited all their life, certainly all the season, for this privilege of doing this. And it's exciting to get there. But once they win, basically it lasts for a week, maybe a month. After that, you're back to the same boring household and family problems. You're back to the same workout schedule. All of a sudden, it just fizzles out in terms of its effect. The same is true with almost anything that happens in this world. Relationships fizzle out, or they are threatened to. Our work fizzles out, the money runs out, or the money basically just doesn't give us happiness. We know by just observing the world around us, people who have the world's riches aren't necessarily happy because they basically are filling their life with drugs to try to find happiness. Not all of them, and some of them do. And as a matter of fact, it's really good for us when we find that the things of this world don't work. The sad part is when they do work, or when Satan convinces us they will work if we just keep trying. So all of our life, we chase after the wrong things. If you want true joy, we must resist the lies that tempt us to find our lives without losing them for Christ's sake. That is the challenge for us. Am I willing to take the gamble of faith and lose my life in Christ to find it? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Invest in the kingdom and your heart will follow. When someone asks me the question, what practically can I do to turn my heart to Christ? One of the answers biblically we can give in response is this. Take the things you have that you value and invest them in the kingdom. Because where your heart is, or where your investments are, your heart will follow. If you want to be interested in something, start doing it, and your heart will follow. But if you just talk about it or just think about it, if it's just academic, just in your mind, and no action is taken, no valuables are given in that direction, your heart's not going to go there either. We say, well, I'll give of myself when my heart wants to. I'll follow my heart. Jesus says, basically, that's not the way it works. You take what you know to be true, invest in it, and your heart follows. You don't wait for your heart. Your heart's deceptive. Your heart can be easily seduced into going in different directions. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. And here is what I see when we look at this particular verse. Resist the lies of finding joy through living, through loving the world or being loved by the world. The temptation for us, as I said, is to either love the things of the world or look to the world to love us. And both of them basically are a part of being in but not of the world. Lie number one, loving the world will bring joy. If I could just get more stuff. If I just had a better marriage, if I just had kids that behaved, if I just had a job that was fulfilling and paid more, if I just had a church that basically had better music, better preaching, better parking, and better air conditioning, we go on with the whole list, and better people, and better people. What did you say, Charles?
Hey, I said change that to
heating. Heating, okay. Right. Better climate control, you know. Or more importantly, better people. You know, people that basically made me feel good, that served me in a sense. Then I would have real joy and peace. Of course, when we think about it very long, we recognize we've been very unsuccessful in making that work for us. Line number two is, if the world will just love me, if I can just get people to say, man, isn't she great or isn't he great? And basically, always have me on their dance ticket. Always want me at their party. Always invite me over. Always have good things to say about me. Always basically think about me. Someone said, you wouldn't worry what people were thinking about you if you recognized how seldom they did. The point is, most of us are dreaming when we're concerned about what people think about us because they just don't. That much. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. So we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Paul was very much aware of the fact that it's a human temptation to seek the pleasure and the acceptance of people around us. All of us want to be liked. One of the things that happens, I'm convinced, when a person is captivated in their heart with the love of God and the love for God, is they have freedom to love people and not be loved in return by people. And that's the real challenge. Sometimes we're willing to serve others as long as they reciprocate. What happens when they don't or can't? The test of a servant is seen in how you respond when you're treated like one, when you do the serving and don't get served. That's the real test. And if you say, well, we invited so-and-so over for dinner twice now, they have not invited us back. We're not inviting them anymore. You know, we went fishing and we didn't catch anything. That's the idea. This is the kind of thing that is very human, very much a part of our nature. It's very pharisaical. Pharisees love to love one another because it's reciprocal. When we love our enemies, quote unquote, or those who don't love us or can't love us in return, that is Christian. And one of the things that should mark us, if we're going to have joy, is the freedom to be able to love without getting love in return. Now, I'm not saying that we should go through life never being loved. We will be loved. But that's not the object of why we obey or why we pursue the right. Consider, loneliness leaves us open for temptation. To find security in this world's acceptance is the temptation. Biggest source of pain, I'm going to suggest, for many of us in life is the fact that the physical pain, the social pain that we experience, the relational pain we experience, is exacerbated by the fact that we go through it alone. Psalm 23 is a powerful, popular psalm for one reason. The heart of the psalm is this. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And when you break that psalm down, that's at the center of the psalm, verse 6, that's the essence of the psalm. The whole psalm is about God being with you. There's nothing in the psalm that says anything you should do. There's no exhortation to do something. It just says, God is with you. God, you're not alone. And the power of that psalm comes from that. Emmanuel, God with us. The incarnation is all about God reminding us we're not alone. But is God's presence enough? Well, only if you're close to him. Only if you're aware of that. But that loneliness breaks the power and the pain of everything else. It's amazing what we can go through if we feel as though people and others are with us, that someone else cares, that someone else empathizes with us, feels with us. Those things are powerful. And by the way, not only is that powerful in terms of our own lives, it should teach us in terms of how we relate to others. We don't want to be alone. When we are alone, we're vulnerable, because the temptation then is, let's basically find something to kill this pain. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And here Paul is saying, basically, when I chose to follow Christ and be a bondservant to him, I ceased looking for my acceptance from those around me. Secondly, our longing for acceptance is an invitation to intimacy with God, which will give us power to resist the world's seductive lies. When we feel alone, when we long to be accepted, understand that as God's reminder, God's Spirit reminding us, we need to draw close to Christ. Now, again, we are in process. This is not something we turn that switch on, all of a sudden the problem's over. We know that. But at least we got to turn that switch on. And for many of us, we just never go there. We say, I'm a Christian, I know God is there, I know he cares, so forth and so on, but we don't turn the switch on and recognize that If I don't see this as an invitation to draw near to Christ, Satan is going to fill my life with other things that promise to basically give me a sense of fulfillment. Intimacy with God. This is why Jesus' prayer starts with intimacy with God. His first prayer for his disciples is that they may know me and know my Father. That is why, because that is the key to everything else that follows. Verse 15, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. I do not ask them to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Sanctification is being in but not of the world. That's not news to us. We know that. Jesus' example, associating with sinners. He was misunderstood and persecuted by the religious establishment because of the company he kept. He basically hung out with the wrong people. He separated himself from, he didn't separate himself from the people that the Pharisees were separated from. Loving those who God loves. Someone shared with me this last week something that I'm remembering and want to keep remembering. This is a person who basically struggles with accepting people that aren't like him. And he said, God's Spirit spoke to me and said, what I need to do is whenever I meet someone that disinterests me, which is often, to stop and pray for them. And just ask myself as I pray, what do I see in this person's life? Well, I may not see everything clearly, but I can imagine they're pretty much like me. They often feel alone. They often have rough edges. I see all the rough edges. It's very easy for me to confess their sins, so forth and so on. But do I pray for them? And one of the characteristics of being not of this world is the fact that we don't hate our enemies, we love them. And we don't hate those that don't interest us. We love them. We don't withdraw from them. We pray for them. And I said, boy, that is a really helpful piece of advice I want to keep in the back of my mind. When I meet someone, rather than turning away, remember to pray for them. Yes.
And I even take it further, Jim. I ask, do I see God in them?
Right. That's a great, great observation. They bear the image of God. Do I see that? Now this is not terribly difficult with the people in this room, but when you turn on your television set, and you hear about a child molester, how do you respond? Hopefully with compassion toward those souls that are ruined by a person's behavior. But does it ever go out to the molester? You ever pray for them? Or a political candidate that you don't like? I mean, do you ever stop to, as we're going to see in a minute, stop seeing them as the enemy, but seeing your attitude toward them as the enemy? Satan is the enemy, and it's your attitude that is the problem. The trick, if you can call it that way, in terms of the switch from the world to the kingdom, is how we respond to people who bear God's image, even those people who really are nasty in the world's eyes. Do we have compassion for them? And let me tell you, Jesus did. Jesus accepted people that no one else would accept. And this is part of the reason he was criticized by the religious establishment. He had a heart for people who basically were alone and left out. Consider, our spiritual conflict is not with flesh and blood, but with Satan. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, demonic forces. Loving people is a part of what marks us as disciples of Jesus Christ. Our enemy is not sinners who disagree with us or who are broken by sin, but rather our enemy is Satan. The real temptation is to yield to him and not resist him, to see the problem as someone else, to see the evil in the world as someone, as opposed to the enemy. Again, repeat what I just said a little while ago. The temptation is to not love those that Jesus loved. What Satan wants to do is not get us to attack the Democrats or the Republicans or the child molesters or the drug dealers. The temptation is to get us to hate them. And when Satan convinces us to hate them, they're the problem, then he's got us. Now, we oftentimes pat ourselves on the back. No one else is hating them. We will, you know. We live in a culture that basically applauds this. That's the culture's problem. But to wind up in the other ditch of seeing them as the enemy, that's our problem. The thing that marked Jesus' ministry was the fact that people who were alone and themselves outcast were those that he reached out to. Now, again, the interesting thing is, the exception to that came when Jesus met people who were arrogant and proud. The Pharisees, for example. And it wasn't that he didn't love the Pharisees, but in the way in which he related to them, he was trying to break their arrogance, to basically break through to them. You have been said you should not basically murder, but I tell you that when you basically hate your brother, you are committing murder. When you are angry at your brother, you're committing murder. What he's doing there is not basically attacking them. He's basically trying to break the pattern that he sees in their life, that they might see themselves.
Well,
yes?
I've always heard and apply it in with a lot of things that when we hate, I mean, it's almost worse to have no feeling towards somebody, just to not know that they're... That when we hate, there's something in us that we're really bothered by, in a way. I mean, we should look at them as a mirror of something in us
right.
that is garnering all that.
Well, this is a good point, and you probably didn't hear what was said here, but I look at it this way. There are three general postures you can take toward people. You can love them. You can have a relaxed mental attitude toward them where you don't care. They don't get to you. Or you can hate them. The energy comes from the hating and the loving. And for many of us, we basically don't have either. We just have a relaxed mental attitude. And some people call that love. Jesus' love was not a relaxed mental attitude where he didn't care. He loved in the sense that he cared, even for those that no one else cared for. But it's a whole lot better to have a relaxed mental attitude than to hate them. And I think the point is, when we have energy going out to hate someone, that may tell us a lot about what's going on in us. Why do they get to us in some way? What is that telling us about us? I don't know. It could tell us a number of things, why some people get to us and other people don't. But the challenge is to move from hating to a relaxed mental attitude to loving and caring for.
But we ought to be able to apply this. I mean, like in the current political environment we're in, when you talk to anybody, the hate comes out very quickly because somebody else has a position or an attitude or something that's different than mine. And they're stupid and they deserve hate because they're so far afield of what
right.
Pretty right. Right. So, and I think it's very hard to kind of, you know, have a discussion about that without that kind of, you know, thought kind of coming up very quickly. And how in that context do you really kind of begin to, you know, love the person and separate the person from what you consider.
Well, let me just try to, for those of you who didn't hear what was being said here. How do you love Hillary or Donald? Depending on which side you're on. How do you keep from hating the quote-unquote enemy politically? That starts with recognizing that politics is not all it's cracked up to be. The power is not in politics. The greatest threat to the kingdom is not Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump. Now you may not believe that, but that's true. When you look at the teaching of Scripture, political power or horses and chariots, that's not where the power is. When we make that the issue, then it becomes very difficult not to, or more difficult, to basically not see people as demons or angels. And that gets us in trouble. We're facing in the wrong direction. The first thing to do in terms of political attitudes toward people who disagree with us, see things differently than us, is get over the fact that this is not that big a deal. And I've had people say, "You're kidding me." Well, just wait and see. You'll see how big a deal it is, you know, when we get a Supreme Court justice that basically says we can't pray in schools. And my response is, and the kingdom of God will collapse. You know, if our children can't pray in school, the kingdom of God will collapse. Really?
I see your point, and I agree with it, but I do think that there are times when it becomes important to separate the person from the issue.
Right.
There's nothing wrong with disagreeing with somebody over an issue, but you got to do it in a way which is respectful and consider the other person's stance and why they believe that. I think it helps us to understand issues better.
I guess that's a good point, Charles. I mean, to identify people with issues as though they're the same, I think requires us to back off and to recognize the issues aren't black and white. I know I'm going to get in all kinds of trouble for this because there are some people in this room who think I'm a liberal, others think I'm a fundamentalist conservative, and the point is, as Rick Warren says, I'm not right wing or left wing. I'm for the whole bird. the point is, issues are not as black and white as we make them. And sometimes the issues we think are the issues aren't the real issues spiritually. One of the things that takes place when a person aligns themselves with Christ is they see different issues as being the issues. And very frankly, this is going to sound terrible, legalized abortion is not the issue. Prayer in schools is not the issue. Gay marriage is not the issue. Radical nationalism is not the issue. Now, those are issues, but they're not the issue. These are not things that are game changers of the kingdom of God. Now, you say, well, what do you mean? These are important things. Yeah, they may be important. But compared to the big issues in terms of do you hate or do you love? Has Satan basically convinced you to hate a person or to make an issue the big issue when it's not? Then basically you have a problem. Yes?
I think what Joe is getting at is how do you get into dialogue with somebody?
Right.
So I think one way, and I'm not always good at it, but if you really listen to what they're saying, there may be something that you can sort of align yourself.
Right, right.
And not
right.
Everything is black.
Right, 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 right.
And that
I think listening is something that we've forgotten how to do. And it's pretty hard to love if you don't listen.
Doesn't it go back to something somebody just said back here of when you meet somebody looking, or maybe you quoted somebody else, looking for God in them?
Yeah.
I mean, when you start looking for God in somebody, it just eliminates a lot of other stuff because it's so fun to keep being squirreling around.
It may be a long search for some people.
I know.
No.
I mean, working with killers in the prison, it was
Well, yeah, and I think being able to see God in someone else starts by looking at your own life. When we basically see ourselves in terms of the dark side of our fallen human nature, it becomes easier then to be forbearing with others. And yes.
I think so many times people have reduced everything to these emojis where it's either up or down.
Yeah. Right. Right. I think in our, in the political climate, especially now, there's very little listening. When you listen to the news and the commentators on one side or the other, it's amazing how little empathy and listening takes place. It takes place, but it's rare, too rare. It's usually a food fight or a gunfight. You know, trenches, dig your trenches deeper, throw your bombs more accurately, and take no prisoners. Kind of thing, which basically is when Christians join that is really a concern. Yes?
I think that we have to acknowledge that Jesus loved the people, but he did not say your behavior is
right.
acceptable.
Right.
So
right.
By loving someone, it doesn't mean you have to say everything you're doing is okay.
Right, so right. right, right. Certainly, Jesus made that very, very clear. Being of the world and not in the world.
Yeah. Enemy without saying that in order to love them, I have to accept everything.
Right. I would take issue with political enemy.
Well, yeah, I don't have it.
Yeah, I know what you mean. But the point, that was a Freudian slip, and I make it too. But the point is, we too often think of those who disagree with us as our enemy. That is a big mistake. There are people who disagree with us. People who disagree with us, we need to listen to. But not declare war on. But again, I know you didn't. I know that you didn't mean
we're
that.
About
right, 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 right. But yes.
I'm on Facebook, and some of my friends, I love them, but they put lots of political things, and yeah. I just don't appreciate it. I just have a practical question. What would you do when? I just ignore them. I don't say anything.
Well, if I'm talking to a Christian, I say major on majors, minor on minors. And is this something that Jesus would have been basically upset about in the same way that we're upset about it? This is with respect to heresy and false doctrine. I say, look at what the apostles emphasized. These were the first disciples of Jesus. And if your spiritual life is not emphasizing, and if your theology is not emphasizing the same thing Paul and John and Peter emphasized, then be careful. But sometimes our agenda theologically has little to do with anything Paul said or John said or Peter said, who basically wrote most of our theology in an inspired sense. Yes?
I find it interesting that Paul, who's in prison, doesn't mention Caesar.
Right, exactly. That's a very good point. Did you hear what Liv said?
Yeah.
Paul, who was in prison in Rome, didn't mention Caesar.
Right.
You know, we would have mentioned Caesar. We'd have asked for his resignation, impeachment. But there seemed to be no concern about the injustice Paul was experiencing there. It was basically a different agenda. What was the agenda? Huh. I don't know. I can't remember. That tells us a lot about what we're being sensitive to. We don't know what Paul's agenda was. Of course, when you think about it, we may find out. Certainly, when you read Philippians and other of his letters, you'll see what his agenda was. But off our top of our head, it didn't come to mind. Just like Jesus' prayer. These things didn't come to our mind. What would Jesus pray for his disciples? That they would be intimate with the Father and the Son, that they would be immune to the temptation of Satan in the sense of yielding to it, and that they would love one another. Those are the things that didn't necessarily come to my mind. If I were asked myself the question, what was Jesus praying for? But they should, yes.
Then too, there are a lot of truly sick people in the world, and it's important to teach our young children, maybe
yeah.
not to have too much to do with them, because if we teach them to be open and in that sense Christian,
right.
In face of these people, they're likely to wind up very damaged.
Right. And I think we misunderstand when Jesus is speaking here, he's speaking to adults. He's not speaking to children. He's not saying, take your kids and put them in the world and say, good luck, gang. I mean, that's not at all what he's suggesting here. There are times when we need to withdraw and separate ourselves. But ideally, in terms of what it means to be mature in Christ, our goal is to come to the place where we do not have that fear. We can do what Jesus did in terms of fellowshipping with people who have the potential to defile us, but will not defile us because our attachment to the values of the kingdom of God are strong enough that they cannot be sabotaged. That's why he starts with, my prayer is that they will have an intimate relationship with me and with my Father, with us. That's where it starts. If that relationship isn't there, then this stuff takes on a different hue altogether. We are called to be alien ambassadors in a hostile world, not to withdraw from it. We're on a mission. We're bearers of the light, of truth. The world is seeking hope, and we need to be aware of that. We can make certain assumptions about the world that we live in. It basically is searching for hope, for a reason to live, for meaning in life. We can make that assumption. And maybe attaching itself to the wrong things, but if we basically keep that in mind and speak to people in that light, that makes a difference. We are called to be faithful and flexible. Faithful to the gospel and flexible to the culture in which we live. What we see in Jesus is a flexibility that the Pharisees couldn't take. And we see a faithfulness that they knew nothing about. Consider, we are not to hide our light. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In other words, let your light shine so people see it. It's not enough to keep it a secret. And see it in such a way they don't glorify you, they glorify God. They see God working through you, something of the light of God in you. And they wind up responding to him and not to you. I wonder how many churches would survive if the only attraction was God and the only star was God, not the pastor or the choir or the elders or the beautiful people that we see there or the quality of the music or the programs. If the only attraction was God and everyone else basically was the object of his love and ours. Good works are to be seen as motivated by our connection to the vine in Christ. And our motive is not to be loved, but to be light that draws others to Christ. As I've said several times, pray not that your prayers will be answered, but that you will be an answer to someone else's prayer. How often do we actually posture ourselves in that way and say, how can I be an answer to this person or that person's prayer, as opposed to just praying for them? Making good moral decisions starts with pointing our life in the right direction. The bottom line question in this whole area of purity and resisting Satan and being in but not of the world comes down to the bottom question. How do I, on a day-to-day basis, make good decisions and not just fall into the temptation of the world, of the enemy? And I would suggest the single most important thing we can do is start by posting our life, facing our life in the right direction. If you're going in the right direction, it's much easier to see the path. It's hard to see the path when you're basically looking or pacing in the right direction and looking back, or not even facing in the right direction. And by that, what I mean is this. You take your baptism seriously. You get over the fact that you can have life both ways. You can have your treasure in the world, and you can have a relationship with God that's powerful. Recognize that when you're baptized, you died to yourself, you're alive to God. You have basically gone on record as making a covenant with God that you're going to follow him and his kingdom's values. You're not going to play with the world anymore. Now, certainly there are lots of decisions we have to make in terms of you have to make a living, so forth and so on. But I'll tell you where it affects, one of the areas where it affects me. I grew up in the Midwest where material things were not a lot of what we had. I remember many meals growing up where the only thing we had to eat were the things that we raised. We didn't go out to eat, we didn't buy anything, we just didn't have stuff. Now I've got much more stuff than I ever had growing up. And my temptation is to not be lavish, although I'm more lavish than a lot of people in the world. My temptation is to be, I call it a good steward. That is to be efficient in the use of things. But I'll tell you where I feel convicted. When I spend more time thinking about stuff and conserving it and being a good steward with it, I'm in trouble. Materialism is not having things. It's being preoccupied with things, either saving them, being a good steward of them, being efficient in the use of them, or wasting them. One is just as bad as the other if it consumes our attention, where the life is all about what I do with things, how I acquire them, how I save them, how I spend them. If I'm preoccupied with things, that's materialism. And the object, the goal that I have in my life is to basically not care so much. Or I tell myself, waste some stuff. Spend some money, give some money away where it's not going to be used properly. Don't worry about it. Make a bad investment. Buy something you don't need. Get over it. It's not that important. Now that sounds, I got to put that into context so you won't run away with that. That's my problem. There are other brothers and sisters have problems of just spending everything they have and trying to compete with the Joneses. That's not my problem. My problem is just the opposite, but it's just as bad. It's preoccupied with being preoccupied with stuff. When I'm preoccupied with stuff, I've got a problem. Facing in the right direction means that I turn my back away from making my life about stuff, either conserving it, being a good steward of it, or wasting it on myself or others. I keep saying, take your baptism seriously. I can't say that long enough or seriously enough. That is what the ball game's about. Recognize we've made a covenant with God in doing that. Observations on the formation of practical holiness. This is the last of it. True holiness is hard to measure. We're all in process. I know the Pharisees were great at measuring holiness, and I've had Christian brothers and sisters who could measure holiness. How many verses have you memorized? How often do you go to church? What's your language? So forth and so on. Do you ever use bad words? Oh, that'll do it, you know, kind of thing. Or your political position? On and on the list goes. True holiness is hard to measure. There are a lot of people who we would regard as not being holy who God probably does, and vice versa. Holy people tend to not focus on holiness or rules or comparison with others. True holiness starts with a renewed mind, facing in the right direction. Spiritual growth and holiness is parallel to growth and spiritual emotional maturity. As you grow emotionally and socially, your consciousness of proper holiness will grow with that. There are very few people who are truly holy and emotionally and spirit and socially immature, because the two basically are related. Now, this is bait for next week. Many Christians believe that our security is in practiced holiness. This is Tom Schreiner, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. This is a evangelical Christian professor who is a leader in the evangelical movement. This is not fringe. This is mainstream evangelical. Listen to what he has to say. There is no salvation apart from obedience or good works. Indeed, Paul emphasizes that believers must accomplish their own salvation, work out their salvation, for it is God in you to do his good work. There are many people who believe that if you are not practicing holiness, if you are not pure in terms of your relationship with the world, you are not a Christian. Now, next week, we're going to look at that. Now, again, you know what the answer is, but some of you really deep down inside should have questions about that. If you read the scripture carefully, you're going to have a lot of texts that are going to tell you, basically, if you don't have it together in your practice, you're out of here. And I think this is the part of the challenge. Satan would love to say, the accuser of the brethren, that basically you have no business calling yourself a Christian because you have not cleaned up your life enough to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We can't review this aspect of the gospel enough because it is such a threat to our security. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. Again, the material in this class is in or on the website. How good do I have to go to heaven is what we'll talk about next week.
All right, so
a lot better than we are, say that.
Work on your questions then for next week. All right.